Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rocks, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeking they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, received it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testings fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.
So this week I was reading, and I came across a story about William Penn. How many of you know who William Penn is? Okay, yeah, probably most of you who are from Pennsylvania or somewhere like that. He's kind of like the founding father of Pennsylvania. You know, he was known for his honesty and his spirituality. He was friends with everyone. The Native American tribes, the Indians, they trusted him because he was honest. In 1686, because of that honesty, one of the local tribes made a treaty with him that could be executed sometime in the future. They paid a certain amount of money for land, and the boundaries of the land they agreed would be determined in the future based upon how much land a person could walk across in 36 hours. 50 years later, his sons come to the tribe to do the deal, close it out. Now, his sons were not as honest as William Penn. And so ahead of time, what they did is they created trails that were leveled and clear and put them way out across the territory. And then they hired 3 or 4 of the fastest runners with the most endurance in their community. They went to the Indians. They said, we're ready to do this deal. They said, okay. And of course, the Indians are assuming a normal, like a family journey. You know, you have your kids. That means you got to stop at the bathroom every hour and a half. And you got to go to Waffle House for breakfast and lunch. And then at dinner time, you're going to stop and you're going to eat. And you're going to pitch your tent or stay whatever. And you're going to sleep for the night and get up the next day and continue on your journey. Normal type of travel. So, you know, maybe in 36 hours with the family, you're going to walk, you know, 15, 20 miles across the wilderness. They didn't know about the trails. And by the time those men got done running, they claimed 1.2 million acres of land from the Indian tribe. They were furious. Felt like they'd been swindled. They went to court. The legal process, they lost. And out of their anger, they developed parables, stories. One of them, for example, was the parable of the wicker chair. A white man came to an Indian and he said, I'd like to buy some of your land. I'm going to give you this amount of money, a good amount of money, for all the land that I can put, that this wicker chair can touch. The Indian looks at him and thinks, I've got an idiot for a white man trying to buy land for me. And he does the deal. And then the white man takes that wicker chair and he unwinds it and unwinds it all the way down to the single strands of wicker. And when they stretch out, the Indian loses all of the land as far as his eye can see. That parable spread from that Indian tribe all the way west to Michigan, the Ohio Valley, down to Alabama. Even the Seminole Indians in Florida heard and recited this parable and others like it, all of which had one basic purpose and meaning. All of the parables meant the same thing. You know what the meaning was? Don't trust the white guy. He's going to steal your land. And this created all kinds of problems as American settlers began to move over the next several decades. I bring that up because every culture has parables, stories that are meant to pass on hard-learned wisdom and important values. The Israelites were no exception to this. They had many parables that appear in different forms throughout the Bible. A parable is a story or a saying that illustrates a truth in making that truth maybe more understandable, perhaps communicating it in a more interesting way. And in the Bible, parables take various forms. For example, the book of Proverbs is one series of parable after another after another. Proverbs are an example of parables. Statements of ridicule in the Bible are a parable. Taunts and ridicules, similes, analogies, metaphors, comparisons, hyperbolic statements, allegories, all of these are examples of parables. And this morning, we come to a parable. Now, we've already had four minor parables in the book of Luke. I just haven't really highlighted them too much, even though we covered. Remember the sermon where we talked about the log in your eye and the speck in the other person's eye? Or the wise builder and the foolish builder? Those were two minor parables at the beginning of the book of Luke. But here we come to the first major parable. It is, in some circles, known as the mother of all parables because it is such a classic example of what a parable is supposed to be and how it can be used. But it's also known as the parable on parables. It's a parable on parables because in this parable, Jesus doesn't only communicate spiritual truth like normal parables. He also uses this parable format to explain why, from this time forward, as we go through the book of Luke, most of his sermons and his teachings to the audience at large is going to be in the format of a parable. So this kind of kicks off this phase and this turn in Jesus' ministry. Let's start with the setting of the parable. Verse 4 says, when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. So Matthew and Mark give us better context about what's going on in this passage. Jesus is still ministering in the area of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. The crowds are numbering into the thousands at this point. And on this particular day, we learn that Jesus is anxious. He's concerned that he's going to be crushed by the size of the crowd. So what he does is he tells the disciples to go out to what is known as nowadays Mount Beatitude and to arrange for a boat to be along the seashore. He travels out there. He gets into the boat. He goes out into the water. And the people, they can sit all up that hillside, which is a natural amphitheater. This area right here, by the way, just for, you know, giggles, is known as the birthplace of Christianity because so much activity from Jesus took place in this location. He begins to teach and he's preaching the kingdom of God to the people. In the crowd, you have those who genuinely want to hear the good news that Jesus is proclaiming. Others, they just simply want something from Jesus because of illness or disease or other life situations. Then there's the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and other forms of national leadership who by this time are beginning to respond to Jesus and treat him the way their forefathers had treated so many of the Old Testament prophets. You know, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets were treated with scorn and derision. Jesus was experiencing what Ezekiel had. And so God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." What Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah ultimately experienced, Jesus is beginning to experience. On this day in particular, the leaders come to Jesus, and in the interchange between them, they accuse him of being possessed by Satan. They say all the miracles and all these things that you are doing, they didn't deny that miraculous things were occurring, but they said you're doing this through the power of Beelzebub because you're a messenger and a servant of Satan. And even though they were resisting him and accusing him of these things, Jesus still loved them, and he pleads with them to listen and to hear, to believe his message. But even as he does this, he deliberately changes tactics and begins to teach in these series of parables, all total 29 of them in the book of Luke. That's the setting. Let's think about the details of the parable in verses 5 to 8. Now, Jesus pulls from a scene that everybody in that audience would have resonated with. Remember, Israel was primarily an agrarian society. Everyone in this audience, the thousands of people there, had either done what Jesus is referring to in this parable. They had been out there sowing seed, or they had seen some farmer with a sack of seed strapped across his chest, walking across the field with both hands throwing out the seed. This is also an image that the prophets in the Old Testament used to speak to the people of God about how they were not receiving spiritual truth. So this is an image very well known. And so Jesus just hearing, I mean, think about it. Imagine you're sitting there. Jesus is in the boat. He's been accused of being, you know, filled with Satan. I mean, that's interesting. Man, look at those guys go at it. I mean, it's been quite the day. And now Jesus just stops and he gives this parable. And all he does is say, there's a sower with seed. And he comes across the field. And as he's throwing out the seed, verse 5, he throws it onto hard, trampled soil. In that day, when people were going from point A to point B, oftentimes if there was a field in the way, what did they do? They cut across the field. I mean, I have a yard that backs up to Fred Lee Park. Every day, people walk through my yard to go to Fred Lee Park. One of these days, I'm going to surprise them with a Rottweiler. Ha ha! Joke's on you. No, I'm not going to do that. But anyway, you know, as people would walk across, I said, okay, just forget I said all that part. You know, I guess that kind of revealed how I feel about it. But anyway, as people would walk across that dirt field, a path would form, and then more feet and more feet. And over time, a path, a shortcut, would come across that field, and it was just tramped down. And when the seed would hit it, it couldn't be absorbed into the soil. Couldn't germinate. The birds are sitting there. The birds see the seed. They fly in. They pluck it up. So you have the hard, trampled soil. And then he says in verse 6, some of that seed landed in shallow soil. Have you ever been to Palestine? It's incredibly rocky. And so in this situation, again, everybody would understand this. You throw the seed on the soil. It begins to grow up, but you didn't realize that 6 inches beneath the soil was a massive boulder. And so the roots can only go so far. And the growth of the plant is stunted. And ultimately, as the sun comes out, that plant is scorched and it withers away because of the shallow soil. In verse 7, there's the thorny soil. Again, any of us who've ever gardened, you plant something, whether it's a seed or a seedling, and everything is going fine. And then one day you come out and there's weeds everywhere. How did that happen? Because the seeds of the weeds were already in the soil. And in this example, you throw out the seed, and the seed lands in an area where unseen and unknown are the seeds of thorns and thistles and weeds. And as that plant grows, those weeds and those thorns grow, and they block out the sun, or they leach the nutrients from the soil. And as a result, the plant ultimately has measly, weak fruit, never reaches full maturity because of the thorny soil. And then finally in verse 8, the last kind of soil, the fertile soil, soil that is good for the seed and it's healthy. When it receives it, it produces an abundant crop. Now what's interesting here is Jesus, he gives this parable, and then all he does is he closes with this cryptic statement. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he moves on. Yes, he continues with something else. Well, later on in the day, the disciples come to him. His followers come to him. And they say, hey, Jesus, you know, the whole Beelzebub part, that was kind of, that's what was that? By the way, that parable that you gave, what was that all about? What was the point of all that? Why did you do that? And so Jesus begins to speak to them. And the first thing he does is he explains the why, the purpose behind giving this parable. And what his explanation for why is a twofold purpose. First purpose is targeting those who are actually followers of Jesus Christ, those who are true disciples. And he tells them that a parable, he's speaking in parables for their benefit because it helps them. He says in verse 9, his disciples asked him what it meant, and he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. That word secrets means the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In other words, divine truth that has not been revealed or has not known or understood unless God actively reveals it and then illuminates the mind. And so parables, very much Jesus says, are a way for us as his followers, as true Christians, to grow in our understanding of the gospel and the word of God. It's a way for us to better experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just recently, in our Wednesday night covenant group, we were studying the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we read the parable and we talked about it. And as we dug into it, we began to wrestle with various scenarios. How does that parable apply in our world today? I mean, how does the parable of the Good Samaritan apply every time you come to the corner of Culver and Palm Bay Road and you get at a red light or any other number of intersections in Palm Bay? How does that apply? And we began to wrestle with that. And it was interesting because that parable ended up challenging us. You know, all of us were forced to maybe kind of ask ourselves, where am I in that parable? Am I the good Samaritan, or am I the religious Levite, the proud priest who just passes by the person who might need mercy? Am I so merciful that I get taken to the cleaners by con men and people who don't actually need mercy? And how do we tell the difference? Should we even bother about telling the difference, or should we just give and let God sort it out? I mean, it was the discussion of this parable that allowed us to better experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Parables cause us to stop and go, well, what does that mean? And we start thinking about it and praying over it and meditating upon it. And what the parable does is it gives space for the Holy Spirit to do his ministry of illuminating the Word of God to us and teaching it to us. And parables have this beneficial impact upon believers. That's the first purpose, but there is a second purpose. And the second purpose is more somber, more serious. As Jesus tells us in the second part of verse 10, parables are also meant to confuse and even bring condemnation upon those who reject Jesus. Verse 10, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Those of you who are believers who are inside the kingdom of God, but for others, those who are outside the kingdom of God, they are parables so that, quote, and he's quoting from Isaiah here, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That quote at the end of verse 10 is from Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with the chapter, others may not be, but it's an incredible encounter between the prophet Isaiah and God. And he comes to experience and see the presence and glory of God and the awesome holiness of God is so profound that Isaiah is just driven to his knees in humble repentance, saying, I'm not worthy to even be talking to you right now. And he repents of his sinfulness as a human being before his Creator. And then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they commune together, they say, we need someone to go and speak to the people about their sin. Who will go for us? And Isaiah goes, I'll go, send me. And so that is the context here of this statement. The people needed a prophet because Israel had been forsaking their covenant with God. He was someone that they turned to as a matter of last resort. When they themselves were not able to deliver themselves from their problems they were facing, or when their false gods and false idols couldn't deliver them from their desperate situation, then they would turn and worship God and ask him to help with the situation, maybe the invaders or the disease or the famine that they were facing. But they were certainly not worshiping God for who he was, and they weren't serving him. They were using him for what they wanted. They had no true interest there. And because they rejected God and his word, God began to harden their hearts as a form of judgment on their unbelief. And Isaiah was to pronounce this to them. And that's the context for this statement that Jesus gives. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so Jesus quotes from this because this is what the parables do to the audience in Jesus' day. Just as God did through Isaiah, Jesus now uses parables and increasingly uses them as an expression of judgment on those who were rejecting him. And since they rejected him, in other words, when he was clear, like Isaiah, who taught line upon line, precept upon precept, so that the message could be so simple, and the Israelites' response to Isaiah was to mock him for being a simpleton, Jesus had been so clear in the proclamation of the gospel and been rejected like Isaiah. So, okay, now I'll speak to you in parables. See how you like those apples. That's in the Greek. Okay. You know, I've used this analogy at different times through the years. I've used it many, many years ago with you. That parables, again, that they kind of serve a purpose for those outside the church and inside the church. And a great example of how they function is with stained glass. Great conversation as we talk about moving into our new church. Lord willing, by the end of March for Easter, amen? Amen? Are you praying for that? Yes. All right. You know, when you stand outside a church and you look at stained glass, I mean, honestly, I look at that picture and it's not doing anything for me. Doing anything for you? I mean, you're just like, okay, it's a design on the glass. Looks like, you know, it was black and somebody threw a few rocks and cracks went everywhere. When you're on the outside, that's what it looks like. But when you step inside and the light comes through, isn't that beautiful? And that's a great example of how parables function. When you're on the outside, when you've rejected Christ, you don't know him, you read it and you go, huh? What does this mean? I thought parables were supposed to clarify things. You see, they're trying to clarify and illustrate and communicate spiritual truth. When you're outside the family of God, spiritual truth is like, huh? That doesn't make sense. What's going on here? But when you are inside the family of God and you hear the parables, it leads to all kinds of beauty. The parables give insight and understanding. They bring salvation to those who are open to the gospel. But for those who are stubbornly resistant, the parables bring condemnation and confusion and judgment. As Leon Morris writes, the parables separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. Huge crowds are following Jesus. And the vast majority of these crowds wanted something from Jesus. They didn't want to give worship to him. And so the parables end up being a format for heaping judgment upon themselves. So there's the details, the purpose. Now, what did the parable actually mean? The explanation of the parable, after Jesus explains why, he then tells them what it means. You know, as you look at this passage, some of the things should be kind of obvious. When you are inside the family of God, you look at this and then you say, oh, the seed. So, church, I'm going to test you. What's the seed? What does the seed represent? Yeah, the word of God, the gospel. Okay? And the soils, what are the soils? Yeah, the hearts of the people. Who's the farmer? Okay, that one is a little tricky, isn't it? Some of you said Jesus, some of you said us. Well, the answer is yes, okay? In the immediate context, it's Jesus, but remember, it applies to all of us because Jesus has given us his mission to go and communicate and spread the gospel across the planet to all peoples. And so as we spread the seed of the gospel, he says we are going to come across four different kinds of people, four different kinds of responses to the gospel. So first of all, you have this hard, trampled soil. You ever tried to talk to somebody that when time they were done, they were angry and they rejected everything? You thought they thought you were an idiot. They might have called you names. They laughed at you. They scorned you in derision. They were just, it was like talking to a brick wall. You ever had that kind of experience? Yeah, many of us. This hard heart of an anti-Christian, this is the hard trampled soil. And it represents those people who hear it, but they disregard it due to the hardness of their heart. They're antagonistic and hostile. And as a result, Satan robs them. And the question is, how do they get like that? How can maybe your sibling, you're raised in the same home, and you have such opposite responses to the gospel? How does that happen? Well, there's, I think, many answers, but one of the most obvious ones that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 is that that person over time has repeatedly, intentionally rejected the common grace that God gives to all of humanity. They have repeatedly rejected and denied the truth that is both within their heart, having been created in the image of God, and so obvious within creation itself. And because they reject this truth over and over and over again, there is a snowballing effect, and God gives them up to their sinfulness. And that sinful aspect of humanity begins to become more and more dominant, and it's exacerbated by their rebellion and rejection. And in turn, Satan capitalizes on that heart condition. There's that hard heart of an anti-Christian. And then I would suggest that the shallow but rocky soil we see all the time in social media. Celebrity Christianity is the insincere heart of what I would call pop Christianity. A lot of times you see this associated with prosperity gospel or other forms of the gospel being presented today. But listen, we've experienced it even in our church. We've all seen times where someone comes into the church and their life is a wreck and they hear the gospel and they experience the fellowship, the hospitality that we heard earlier from those who are in the church. And they go, this is what I need. They enjoy this. This is exactly what I'm missing in my life. And they're so excited about Jesus. I've never understood this before. This is the greatest thing ever. And they sign up for every discipleship group. They're on every ministry service team. They're always calling me to make appointments to have lunch together. And they are on fire for God. And then 10 months later, they're nowhere to be found. They walk away, disillusioned. This shallow, rocky soil represents the person who initially responds with great enthusiasm, but that response is just emotion. It's emotional, oftentimes desperation. And you'll find it in church, you'll find it in AA meetings, you'll find it in any number of things as people are desperate for solutions to their problems, and maybe this is it, and now I can get the life that I've always wanted. When people come to Jesus just wanting, I want this kind of life, that's no different than the people on that hillside 2,000 years ago. And it's the shallow, rocky soil, the insincere heart of so much that we see in pop Christianity. And this is why we can have celebrity Christians who talk about loving Jesus out of one side of their mouth and 60 seconds later talk about how they live with their girlfriend and have four children out of wedlock and everything else that is just totally opposite of the law of God that we read even this morning, because it's the shallow, rocky soil. Then there's the thorny soil. I think this really gets a hard one. Verse 14 says, "For what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." I would suggest to you that this represents many who occupy churches across the world today. Perhaps the most common and insidious of the false soils in a local church. This is the divided heart that exists among cultural Christians. People who maybe have been raised in Christianity and mom and dad were genuine believers. All they've ever known was being a part of the family of God. And they certainly have appreciation and admiration for Jesus, even intellectually agree with the scriptures and the Bible. And we read the Ten Commandments. Amen. That's good stuff right there. Sing the songs with us in small group. Yet, they don't know Jesus. Not as he's putting himself to us in the gospel. They have a divided heart. Their true allegiance is to themselves and to their concerns, to their kind of life, the life that they want to have. And their allegiance and what they turn to first and foremost are the idolatries in life, those things that provide them with meaning. And it's hard to discern. Oftentimes, the thorny soul person, it can take decades, maybe not even known until the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, Jesus says there will be many on that day who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not worship you and preach and proclaim the gospel?" And I will turn to them and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That is the scariest, most sobering verse, I think, in the Gospels. And this is the thorny soil Christian, the divided heart of the cultural Christian, who when push comes to shove, it's the worldly concerns that get the energy and the attention. It's the possessions that we covet and we hold on to and we rely upon for security. It's our job and career that we point to as a way of proving that we're worthy and we're significant. It's all these things of the world that we look to. And it's ultimately this desire to have a great life right now, even if it comes at the expense of eternity. This is the divided heart of a cultural Christian. And listen, every one of you here, and I'm included in this, every one of us who are second, third, fourth generation Christians, the thorny soil is what will most often manifest in that population. Because all we've ever known is Jesus. That's it. We can't even imagine life apart from the family of God. But that does not mean that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, because of the divided heart of cultural Christianity, thorny soil. And then finally, of course, there's fertile soil. Can I just say none of us start out with fertile soil? We all start out as hard-packed, hard-trampled. Some of you, your salvation, your family still can't get over it. You're the last person they thought would ever follow Jesus Christ because your heart was so trampled and hard. We all start out hard and trampled or shallow or rocky, but then God, through his grace and the Holy Spirit, comes in. He digs out all those rocks beneath the surface, and he takes out all the hard trampledness, and he does a work of incredible agricultural restoration of the soil of our heart, and he gives us new soil, a new heart that is fertile and ready for the seed. We're born again. The fertile soil represents the born-again heart of a true Christian, and listen to what it says. As for those in that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This soil represents those who love Jesus, who trust him, who obey him. And ultimately, when all of the trials of life and the heat and the temptation comes, at the end of the day, they may fall, they may stumble, they may go one step back for every two steps forward, but ultimately, they persevere and they stay true to Jesus. Those four soils. Now that we've seen that, this is what it means. How does it apply to us today, before we leave this building? How does it apply to us? I would suggest there's an implied question and then an obvious encouragement for us in this passage. The question. I mean, imagine you're sitting there, you hear this parable, and the dots are starting to connect. Those dots, as they connect, should lead to an important, natural question that every one of us would ask. And what is that question? Which soil am I? Which soil am I? Church, which one are you? Which one are you? If you don't know the answer to that question, or you don't like the answer to that question, I want to encourage you in a few moments after we close, come by our care area. We'll have Stephen ministers there who are happy to pray with you and talk with you. Or on your way out, as we shake hands, would you just say, hey, Jerry, can we get together for lunch? Let's take that spiritual journey together. Let's get that question answered that you may have about your heart condition. Which soil are you? I have a pastor from Virginia, friends with the Simses, who used to say, four men in a pew, which one are you? That's a great way of asking that question. And then finally, there's an encouragement here. You know, this parable, it's bookended by a couple of great passages of Scripture. At the very beginning, those first three verses, we're introduced to some women. Now Luke has already had women taking a prominent place within the story of Jesus, but now we are introduced to three women. Mary Magdalene, who's possessed with demons, and Joanna, who has the privileged life of a political insider. Susanna, who has wealthy means, and she uses it to support Jesus. And ladies, this is so awesome, because remember, in that day, rabbis did not invite women to sit in their school of theology and ministry. Women were like children, best seen and not heard, off to the side. And Jesus has brought them right into the inner circle of disciples, and they're there with everyone else, participating in worship and service together. Once again, we are reminded that Jesus is for everyone. Everyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile, anyone who wants to come to Jesus and follow him may do so. You can do so. How encouraging is that? And then finally, at the end, in that passage where he says, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. When you think about what Jesus says there, each and every one of us who trust in Jesus, we love him, we obey him, we now have an eternal, true family. For some of you, this is incredible news, because your earthly family leaves a lot to be desired. Leaves a lot to be desired. Your family of origin is so bad that it gives you nightmares, lots of therapy bills. And even those of us who have great family, they've died. They've gone on. But now that we're in Jesus Christ, the brother I lost has been replaced by hundreds of other brothers. And the mother that I lost has been replaced by hundreds of spiritual mothers. And the father that I lost has been replaced with hundreds of spiritual fathers. And even though I'm the youngest in my earthly family, I'm older now, and I have all kinds of young brothers and sisters from this tall to this tall that I can look at and say, my brother, my sister, because we're one in Jesus Christ. And how encouraging is that for those of you who even your great earthly families are hundreds of miles away? You are part of a family of brothers and sisters who have your back when troubles and trials of life come your way. It is a good thing to be in the family of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you redeem us from our sins. You make us your joint heirs. You are that great older brother who laid down his life so we could be adopted into your family and enjoy all spiritual blessings. I pray, Father, for the one who does not know you yet, Lord Jesus, as Savior, may even today you open eyes that cannot see and ears that are not hearing. May you do a work in the heart that turns hard soil into fertile ground. In your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.